For the next few weeks, I want us to look at a subject that is very, very important, and that is the basics of Bible truths, or back to the basics. We're going to be looking for just a few weeks in regard to these fundamental principles, these fundamentals of faith, that are so very important to us and that are basic for our foundation as a Christian. The fundamentals of faith are, of course, those that guide us and govern our lives. They're the anchors of our faith. These things are the standard by which we measure and weigh all the claims to truth. And when we understand the basics, they must be our priorities. Then they must also direct our earthly lives, and that's the importance of them. As we consider these basics, there is a passage in James 1 and verse number 25 that I want to serve for the crux of our study. James says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." In the ancient language, the little phrase there, looketh into or look into, it denoted or spoke of a penetrating examination. Someone would lean forward in a very straining way so that they could get a better look. James here, of course, is stressing being doers of the word and not hearers only. But he also stresses that we should study the word. We should get into the word, have that close examination, that penetrating examination. And thus, he emphasizes the importance of being studiers of God's word, even down to the very foundational principles. We understand from this passage, we must look into the word of God, straining to get into the word of God and to find out the very important principles for our lives so that we can have a better foundation, that our foundation can be solidified to the point that we can stand and stand forever. One of, no doubt, the most important basics of God's word is the subject of what most call the Holy Trinity. The Trinity, of course, is a very important subject because it denotes the Godhead. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, at the very heart of biblical study is the teaching that God is one, His oneness, and His unity. Sometimes people ask the question, who is God and how can we know God? And we answer that in a very clear way. We know God because He has revealed Himself unto us. A quick survey of biblical history would be, from the Garden of Eden onward, God was intent on revealing Himself and revealing Himself in an understanding, a clear way. When it comes to Abraham at about 2000 B.C., that we see that God is really getting serious about revealing Himself. So then when we get to the time of Moses, about 1500 B.C., God is really communicating Himself in a very powerful way, that He is the one and only true God and that His oneness is an important thing for us to understand. After Mount Sinai and Moses and receiving the law for about 1100, maybe 1000 to 1100 years, up until the time of Malachi in about 430 B.C., God was revealing Himself with the term Yahweh. That's what He was saying was His name. The English equivalent is Jehovah. And that's the way that God revealed Himself, as the one true God. And this revelation is recorded in the Old Testament. And then at Malachi, there was about several centuries in which God was silent. He no longer or ceased revealing His word or Himself to humanity for several centuries. Then after about 400 years, that is after the intertestamental period between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, God began revealing Himself again. And yet by that time, there was a surprising difference in His revelation. And yet, what was the revelation? Well, in the first century, that is, about the time of John the Baptist, we see that something major happened. Something astronomical changed. The world was changed and history was changed, all because of this one thing that occurred in the history of time. What happened? Well, Jesus came. And when Jesus came, according to Hebrews 7 and verse number 12, everything changed. God had been revealing Himself in the Old Testament in His oneness. And this oneness implied a number of things. Two of those are, one, Jehovah God, He was the one and only God. He was not like human creatures, us human creatures that are made up of billions and billions and billions of atoms. No, He was one single unit, not many parts or particulars that were put together, but a single nature and a single essence. And that's the way God was revealing himself in the Old Testament. But it also implied that Jehovah God was one God. He was not a collection of many deities like at that particular time, you know, the individual deities of Olympus in the Greek mythological culture and theology. God was not like that. No, he was one. And this implied very, very importantly two things. It implied, first of all, his unity of simplicity. That God was not a complex creature made up of billions and billions of parts that had gravitated together and formed this one being. No, what we saw is God was one, not many parts put together. He was one single unit, and that was his nature and that was his essence. But this oneness of God also indicated his unity of singularity, in the fact that he is the one and only true God. And he is the one and only God to serve. The oneness of God was affirmed in many, many Old Testament passages. For example, in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 2 and 3, the very first of the Ten Commandments, listen to this. God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet that was the manner in which God revealed himself in the Old Testament. But like I said, things changed when Jesus came. Because as God had been revealing himself in his oneness, now that Jesus was on the scene in human form, God now revealed himself in his threeness. And we understand that powerful implication. Though he is just one God, he is seen as three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We call this, of course, the Holy Trinity. This takes us to passages like 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7. John, in a very eloquent, a very clear way, said, For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. There, John, he reveals the important doctrine of the Trinity and how that they are one, yet three. So God is one, but he is also three. He is one and three at the same time. God is the three persons who share the same essence and the same substance. But though he is three, these three persons are nevertheless one God. Now, what is it that we can learn from this overall basic survey of the Trinity as revealed not only from the Old Testament and the New Testament and the teaching of what we have seen in 1 John 5 and verse 7? Well, first of all, we go to the Old Testament and see how this element of Trinity is played out or as it is revealed. We will ask the question, and I believe it's an important question worthy of our consideration. We would ask, upon what is the doctrine of the Trinity based? Go in your Bibles to these three passages and notice with them with me, if you will, Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 and 5. Now, this is a very important passage in regard to not only the Bible, but especially in regard to, at that time, Judaism. Moses said this, beginning in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. For Judaism, this was the golden text. This was the Magna Carta. This was the numero uno, if you will. They called it the Shema, and the word Shema in Hebrew is the word for hear. Hear this, everyone. And what were they to hear? The Lord our God is one God. Now, when we understand that, the word God in Hebrews, or rather in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the word God there is the word Elohim. And that is a very important passage to remember. When you go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, oh, there, that powerful passage of inaugural nature there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light. And what happened? Folks, and there was light. In that first verse, when it says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is the same word that we find in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. It's the word Elohim. Now, we understand that parts of speech are very important. And In this case, it's important to understand that the word God in Genesis 1 and verse 1 is a masculine noun. But now, folks, there is one thing that is added to that that makes it a little bit more important to understand, both in Deuteronomy 6 and Genesis 1 and verse 1. The word Elohim, God, is a masculine plural noun. It's not a singular noun. It's a plural noun. In fact, it is a masculine plural perpetual noun that means it's two or more. So from the very first verse of the Bible, we understand the implications in regard to the fact that God is more than just one. He is one in nature and essence, but He is made up of more than one. Still the case in Genesis 1 and verse number 26. Notice that passage. There in the creation act, God said in that passage, "Let us make man in our image." You notice the two pronouns there, us and our, both of them referring to God. Both of these are pronouns, and they're both plural pronouns. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," He's speaking more than just of one. Yes, He is one, but He is more than one. There we're seeing that God is one, but He is also more than that, as revealed again in Genesis 3:22, Genesis 11 and 7, and various other passages. So what we learn, first of all, from these very few smattering of verses from the Old Testament, that they are a few among multiple verses. God was revealing Himself as the one and only true God, that He is not made up of many parts that are brought together, but rather His oneness is indicative of the fact that He is more than one. He is not just one, but He is more than one in nature and essence. And so therefore He is capable and has the ability and the qualities and the characteristics and the traits of offering more than just a singular thing to a singular people. He is a God for all. But then we come to the New Testament. And we notice as the change from His oneness in the Old Testament to His threeness in the New Testament, we understand that in the New Testament, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, it becomes an inescapable conclusion. In other words, what that means is simply you read the New Testament and you cannot come away from that study without understanding and believing and embracing the threeness of God, the Trinity. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 16, turn there if you will and notice this. Now, this is the finality of the 2 Corinthian letter, the benediction of Paul to the Corinthians. And in this benediction, notice what he says. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Amen, he says. There in that passage, we see that he is utilizing not just the oneness of God in essence and nature, but he is utilizing the threeness, that God is one, but he is three persons in essence and nature and personality. Again, as we see in passages like various things in regard to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 5, 4 and 5 and 6 in particular. Now remember, when you're studying the 1 Corinthian letter, you have as a block of chapters, chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. So chapters 10 through 16, speaking of those things that are happening in public worship, conduct and public worship and items and particulars and limitations, as it were. And so what we have here are things that Paul is addressing in the first century worship of public nature. And of course, as the miraculous was going on in the first century and being manifest in regard to spiritual gifts, people were speaking in tongues. Chapter 13 says, now these things, these tongues, this knowledge, these miracles, they will cease. But nonetheless, at that particular time, they were growing and flourishing, and well, the apostles were laying on their hands by means of transference and giving this to those faithful individuals that, well, they were confirming the word, and the word was growing and the church was growing. And we understand the context in which it is found. Notice the passage. Verse 4 says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." Notice there the implication and the application of the Trinity that is going on in that particular passage. Paul is calling those folks in Corinth, those Christians in Corinth, to give their allegiance to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and understanding that His Word is a governing principle in regard not only to their faith, but their actions as well. Such is the case in the finality of chapter 15 of Romans, when in verse number 30, Paul, he begs. I don't know how Paul did it, but I know that he begged and he pled with the Roman Christians to not only pray with him, but he wanted them to pray for him as well. Roman Christians, he said, pray with me, but as you are praying, let's make the object of your prayer God, and let's take to Him. If you'll take to Him myself, oh, that's what I need. Notice in verse number 30, now I beg you, he said, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul understood the importance of prayer, and the prayer was important in regard to, well, they're addressing the entirety of the Godhead, the oneness of God in His various aspects of nature and essence. Still even further, and probably one of the most important areas of study in which we can engage, is now the Holy Trinity in regard to God's redemptive plan for humanity. One of the finest, and take a time this afternoon or this week, if you will, to study from the Galatian letter. Galatians 4, beginning in verse number 4 and going down through verse number 6, and notice how that Paul unfolds in a brief manner the great redemptive plan of God for humanity when he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or Father, help me. Oh, the fact that we have been redeemed by the very blood of Jesus Christ, God's plan through the revelation of the Spirit, what a true, rich blessing that we have been given. The recipients of such a wonderful, wonderful gift. Folks, let's never take that gift for granted, because we understand how important and how costly it was to make that gift available to us all. Such is the case in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul there opens his letter to the church at Ephesus by likening the church to a body, and a body in which the entire Trinity was involved. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, it was the Father who planned it. In verses 7 through 12, it was the Son who purchased it. In chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, it's the Spirit that preserved it. Thank God that the church has the Godhead, the Trinity, written all over it, and that we are not deficient in any area of life being a part of the church, but rather are greatly blessed in regard to the fact that God said, I put my stamp of approval in every way, wholly and completely, upon the church that exists for my human creatures. Such is the case also in 1 Peter chapter 1. And here once again, Peter opens this first letter, and he opens the letter with an overview of some glorious facts in regard to salvation. Now, these facts are just magnificent in nature, because Peter begins by discussing the glorious fact of the source of our salvation. Well, folks, when you follow the Bible, you're right. And when you're right, you're in God's fellowship. And when you're in God's fellowship, you enjoy the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, where does that salvation originate? Peter identified in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that first of all, in verses 1 and down through the first part of verse number 2, that we have been chosen by God. God said before the foundation of the world, He said, I choose on the face of this earth that those that are faithfully obedient, those are mine. But there in the second part of verse number 2, He says that we have been made holy by the Spirit. There is the sanctification. That is, we have been set apart for a very unique and a very special task. Oh my, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we'll get to in just a minute. But oh, what a task that is. We don't need to let a great omission occur in the Great Commission. But then thirdly there, in the last part of verse number 2, he says, not only have we been chosen by the Father and made holy by the Spirit, but we have been cleansed by the blood of the Son of God. There's God's redemptive plan. For us undeserving creatures, God has made known and put in order the means by which we can come in fellowship as an unholy being with a holy God. But then thirdly, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, no doubt, this is the most well-known, probably the most influential of these verses about the redemptive plan of God for all of us, for humanity. In verse number 18, Jesus said, every bit of authority is mine, whether it be in heaven or on earth. And we recognize that. We submit to that. Because of that, in verse number 19, listen to what he says. Go therefore and preach the gospel, or make disciples of all nations. There's our marching orders. And those that are made disciples, he said, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Oh, there is the marching orders for the church. There's our commander-in-chief giving us the orders that we are to carry out in this lifetime. But yet contained there in that great command, we see the little phrase that we're to baptize them in the name of. In the name of. The little word in is from, and you'll remember this even though it's Greek, the little word in is from the Greek word eis. Just like that stuff you put in your sweet tea to make it cold. Ice. And that word, that little word ice, is a primary preposition meaning into, toward, for, or among. It means you're moving in the direction of. And so when Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he's saying into a relationship with them. Folks, as a Christian, did you know that we have the blessing and the benefit of being in, that is, into or among the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Those who are baptized into a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have a rich, rich blessing. So when Peter says in Acts 2 and verse number 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We understand that that is the exercising of the authority that Jesus has laid down back in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. And what does that mean? Well, it means very simple that the practice of baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ, according to Acts 2 and verse 38, is the carrying out of the command that Jesus issued in Matthew 28 and verse number 19. In other words, folks, we're baptized based upon Jesus' authority and command. And when we are baptized upon His authority and command, we are baptized into a relationship with the Trinity, into a relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in trying to explain this and helping us to understand that, we understand that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And yet, even when we understand and try to understand the Trinity, understand it better and more, truly that is the case, that a picture is worth 1,000 words, just like an egg. You can, I believe, understand, or maybe understand better, while the egg is one, each of the substance that make up the parts, the shell, the white, and the yolk, they're all definitely distinct, but being a part of the whole. One and three. Well, what about another example? What about water? Sometimes it's liquid, sometimes it's ice, sometimes it's steam. But every single time, it's water, isn't it? Regardless of the form or the shape it might take. What about a three-leaf clover? Each clove a part of the whole, but yet put together in essence and nature. It's three in one. I'm happy to stand before you today as not only a father and a son, but also a husband. I am father to Josh and Kayla, I'm son to Glenn and Iris, and I'm husband to Paulie. And yet I'm just one, but three in one. What even about the body, the spirit, and the soul that makes up every single individual that is here today? Yes, we have a soul. That's what God gave us. Within us, we have the spirit of life that we're alive right now. We're not dead. We're living. And we're living now in this body that God has given us. We're three in one. A tri-nature of a human being. And yet, in regard to all of these, we understand that the main point, and folks, you know, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Here's the main thing. We cannot say that we believe in one true God if we do not also accept Him as the three persons of the Trinity. We understand that the center of the Bible is Jesus, Luke 1, verse 68. That from Genesis 3:15 until the cross, everything pointed to the cross of Jesus, and since the cross, everything has been pointing back to it. That in Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And in Hebrews 13, in verse number 8, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That in Colossians 1 and verse 17, that He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And it was God in Romans 5 and verse 8 that demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what is the conclusion? The conclusion is simple, folks. The one specific fact that makes it impossible for us to avoid the doctrine of the Trinity as revealed in the Bible is the very deity of Christ. That pulls it all together and solidifies it for us to be able to preach and teach to those that are lost and dying in this world today. How that in Acts chapter 4 we were told that let it be known, as it said, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which was become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 in verse number 15, we can join together, whether audibly or in our heart, and say with complete and total assurity, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." It's my prayer today that your faith is in the one and only true God, that is not a multiplicity of deities all put together, but rather is the one and only one. That He is in the form of oneness, but in oneness He is in His threeness. That because He is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and the deity of Christ establishes that firm and perfect conclusion, that there is no other conclusion, there is no other stipulation, there is no other particular to draw or come to a conclusion today than the fact the only way to God is through His Son. And it's my prayer that that is the means or the trajectory that you have taken in your life. But if you have not, that you would hear the gospel and believe it with all of your heart, repent of your sins and confess the good name of Jesus, that He is the only begotten Son of the Father as revealed by God's Spirit that is considered holy, and that you would be baptized into a relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. Having done so, and if you've fallen away, that you would return to God by understanding the Word of God through His Son and be right today. If that is your need and if that is your desire, then the invitation of the Lord is yours. And if you need to respond today, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.